fitting that as we pray and declare that we trust in Jesus no matter what befalls us, that we turn to the Word and we hear from Jesus Christ, who is the Word incarnate, even if it is Ecclesiastes. All of Scripture is of Jesus. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 11, and then we're going to work our way later on through this collection of parables that follows. We will read now verses 11 through the end of chapter 9. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man doesn't know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net and birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of men are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seems great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and by his wisdom he delivered the city, yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his works are not heard. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouts of rulers among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's ask God to help us understand as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, through Ecclesiastes, you have moved the preacher to say a lot about wisdom and our inability to fully obtain it, to fully grasp it, to fully employ it, to fully use it. You've shown us that our wisdom and understanding is incomplete, feeble, fragile, fallible, finite, and fallen. Yet you expect us to be knowledgeable and intelligent because we're created in your image. So we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that we would not trust in our own understanding, but we would seek your wisdom, that we would beg you, Father, to help us understand. We know you're full of wisdom and power because you give us your Spirit. And we thank you for your Spirit. May we never reach a day where we think we know it all and we can let go of your fatherly hand. We can break that bond that the Holy Spirit gives us. May each step we walk on this earth be like little children. And may the most we ever progress in sanctification, in that may we realize that we have taken but mere baby steps. So help us to understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Excuse me a second. It's often been said that whether talking about wisdom or morality or character, character is doing what is right when no one is looking. But how is that the case when we live in a society that has a whole cottage industry of people that make trophies and awards and plaques and certificates and all sorts of things that acknowledge what is done? I mean, after all, when somebody does a good job in their work and they are productive and they do things in such a way that the company is profitable, shouldn't a manager notice that, bring attention to that, go to a printer and print off a nice certificate they got from Office Max with a person's name on it? And not only that, shouldn't it come with a raise, a bonus, maybe a gift certificate to a restaurant? And then there's times when great things are done. Shouldn't they get a medal hung around their neck for dragging men from harm's way in the middle of a battlefield? Recognizing that so that their bravery would encourage others? You see, the thing is, we're addicted to recognition, even though recognition has a proper place. We are that one generation in the history of the world that has invented a trophy that no other generation has invented in the history of mankind. That participation trophy. Yet your child gets that participation trophy and they come home for a break-even season of youth sports that you kind of watched while you were reading a book on the sidelines. And you see the look on their face when they put that nice little golden star thing with that fake marble plaque on their shelf. Character, morality, and wisdom is doing the right thing even when no one's looking. But we want people to be looking. And you can see the way people light up when they get recognition. Here in Ecclesiastes 9, at the end of Ecclesiastes 9, and then we'll see how this rolls out in this catalog of proverbs that follow. We are supposed to be wise people, godly wise people, even when no one is looking. And it may never work out to our advantage. Nevertheless, that is no excuse to shrink from godly wisdom, godly character, and godly morality. In that, we're going to look at two things tonight. Wisdom doesn't translate into might, and yet wisdom is better than might. So first, verses 11 through 12. Verses 11 through 12. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. For man doesn't know his time, like a fish that's taken in an evil net, and like a bird that is caught in a snare, so the children of men are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Now, where we were at the beginning, we realized that no matter how we follow it at wisdom, it doesn't mean that it's going to curry favor with people. Love or hate, we said it does. We don't know how it's going to come to us last week. You might do the right thing, and we even realize that doing the right thing will probably bring people to hate you because you are doing what is godly and right and good. The thing is, if we were to stop there and verses 11 didn't follow, we might say, or most people would say, that they are willing to deal with being loved or hated in life as long as they're reasonably successful. I don't need to be a millionaire. I don't need to compete with Jeff Bezos, but I just want to be reasonably successful. After all, haters are just going to hate, right? So if haters are going to hate, let me have a nice house, a full fridge, a decent car, clothes on my back that match for each different season when I need them, and I'll be fine. Yet wisdom does not guarantee prosperity, success, accomplishment, financial security, or material gain, just as much as it doesn't guarantee that it will give us love instead of hate, admiration instead of revulsion. Here it is, and it illustrates itself. The race is not to the swift. If you watch that race and that person's busting out way ahead of everyone else, and then something weird happens and they get that look on their face as if they want their mommy and they fall down flat and the slower person passes them. An injury out of the blue. The swift person didn't win the race. Nor the battle to the strong. We can think of that infamous war in the United States history where the greatest weapons of war couldn't beat those running through the jungles no matter how we tried, so much so that the Pentagon had to say, we can't win this war, but don't tell anybody. Bread doesn't go to the wise. We know those people that scrape by. There's a reason why the PCA has a widow's fund for the widows of pastors. They serve faithfully in the field. They don't get a title. They help out. How many children have they taught in Sunday school? Yet in their sacrifice, they sit at a card table and need to be signed up for Meals on Wheels because they just don't have enough. Nor riches to the intelligent. And there are those people that have the smarts, but maybe they'd rather just sit and think than actually apply their smarts. Nor favor to those with knowledge. You could know the right thing, and you could even get out and put out a press conference and saying, these are some medications you need to use if you want to work to battle COVID-19. Meanwhile, somebody else decides your website's taken down and the clinic decides to fire you for saying something that you have proof for. It happens. And I hate to say this, as much as I've been chided for saying potluck, time and luck happen to them all. This word does not belong in the Hebrew language. This word chance here, it happens to them all. It's not because there isn't such a thing as being swift. There is. And you should be swift. It's not that there isn't anything called strength, and being strong is a good thing, and being wise is important, and being intelligent is good, and having knowledge is important. But from a human perspective, we have this word, chance. Why doesn't wisdom guarantee prosperity, success, accomplishment, financial security, and material gain? Why? Because from a human perspective, we live in a world of chance and random events. Parentheses, even if from God's vantage points, all things are held firmly within his hand, see verse 1, where there are no random chance events. This is an odd word, but it shows up in here. I grew up as a kid. Luck was a four-letter word, and I did have my mouth washed out with soap for using it. We couldn't even have lucky. Well, I'm not sure that's the case, but I got my mouth washed out by my one grandfather for using the word luck. He needs to read this verse. It does say luck, chance, fate, happenstance. Not because it is chance, fate, or happenstance, because it looks like it. Vern Poitras has a wonderful book, Chance and Random Events, a God-centered Approach. And how do we understand this cavalcade of things that come in all sorts of directions that we don't understand that look as if they are chance? I put Corinthians, forgive me for having a busy week. It's 2 Chronicles, not Corinthians. Here we have Ahab, and he just said, I'm going to join up in battle. I'm going to join up in battle with the king of Judah. And Jehoshaphat and Ahab, they're going to go out and they're going to wage war. Well, they go out, and Jehoshaphat says, we need to check with the prophet first. And the prophet comes, and Micah just gives them a blah, blah, blah prophecy. And they said, no, really, tell me what you really think. He goes, well, it doesn't matter what I say. Ahab's not going to listen to me, in essence. I've prophesied all the time, and he just thinks I'm a nut and chases me away. I don't like this guy, so I'm just going to say whatever because no one's going to listen. And Jehoshaphat says, no. And he basically says, you're going to go to war, but this Ahab guy's not going to come out of it alive. And so what does Ahab think? Well, I'll just dress up as if I'm not me. And no one's going to find me in the melee of battle. And they go out in battle. And in their fighting, things take place. And the battle shifts. And notice this word here in verse 33 of 2 Chronicles 18. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore, Ahab said to his driver of the chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle. I'm wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king of Israel was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening. Then at sunset, he died. Now, God told Micah what was going to happen. It was going to happen. Ahab says, I'm going to do something different so it doesn't happen. And just this certain arrowman, archer, at random, pulled his bow back, and you know how it is in those ancient Near Eastern battles. You watch a sword and sandal movie, and they all sit back and they just let him fly. And just as it so happened, by chance from a human perspective, God's prophecy was fulfilled, and through that breastplate armor at just the right angle, he's dead. It looks like chance and random events. I want you to think of another one, Ruth chapter 2. Here we've left the judges, and with the judges, we need something more permanent. These guys aren't working out. They can get some stuff done, but they do it in a terrible way, and Samson was the worst of them all. And Israel, after that, goes into a horrible decline, and here in the house of bread, this family has to leave because there's a famine in the house of bread. But yet, Ruth comes back with her mother-in-law, and chapter 2 starts this way. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let's go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened, verse 3, to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. From a human perspective, it looks as random as can be. But when we look at the end of Ruth, we know that this is all setting up the divine covenantal plan to establish a monarchy, to bring about a king, to bring about David, who is the forerunner of Christ. This is not as it just so happened. As it just so happened, God made things so they didn't just so happen. But from our perspective, why? Because no matter how much wisdom, knowledge, and understanding we possess, we cannot calculate the incalculable in order to engineer a guaranteed successful and prosperous future for ourselves. There are so many things spinning, so many things moving, so many factors we can't figure on. You can do the most responsible thing and invest in a company that looks great and follow the advice of somebody else who's financially invested in this company who's also done well, only to find out that some weird thing happens that leaves you losing your investment. You can make a choice in life in what college to go to, and set up a plan for how you're going to be educated, only to find out that really you're not going to be that educated because you have to watch your class in a computer on a room because of a virus you never planned for. And you can set out a plan for your life and how you're going to live. But then there's that one appointment on your calendar that says you need to go see Dr. Johnson. It's time for your physical. Only to get a phone call from him a week later. It says, "We need to talk. We found something in your tests." We cannot calculate the incalculable, no matter how hard we try. And because we can't, even though we live in this world as responsibly as we try, we cannot engineer or manufacture or produce a guaranteed successful outcome for our lives. Now pause on that. Many of us are responsible and follow the advice of Scripture and live a moral life and do as God has called us to live. And I look at a room of people who have been blessed with success. And it's not because you engineered it. So be thankful, humble, and joyful. Enjoy that food you have on your table, the life you have. And be so thankful for those blessings that, sure, you worked hard for, but God could have manufactured things in such a way that they would have never darkened your door. That good old prayer request, "Thank you, Lord, for treating us better than we deserve." That needs to be often on our lips as we sit down at the dinner table. Here's the but. But we must trust our all-knowing and all-powerful God will work all things for the good of those who love him. I can't trust my investments, even though I can be as responsible as can be. I can't trust my career decisions, even though I can be as responsible as I can be. I can't trust the person driving next to him on the freeway, even though I can drive as best as I can on the freeway. But I can't trust God. I don't know the future. I can't calculate the incalculable, but I can feast on what God has given me in his word. I may not know what to trust about those things around me in history, but I know who to trust, who controls history and holds all things in his hands. And so in the midst of that, it should be something that drives me to the word. Because like a fish just swimming down the river, thinking he's got a nice fly on the top, out I go, caught in a net. Like a bird hopping along in a field, there's my feet. We were driving along down Highway 59, and all these deer and antelope that are having a great day feeding until somebody from somewhere in Wisconsin decided to shoot one, gut it, and put it in the back of his pickup truck. That's kind of the picture we have here that happens in this world around us. Not because that's who God is, but because that's the world we live in. So who are we going to trust? An evil world that's full of snares, or a God who provides redemption in the midst of a world of snares? And on top of that, we must remember that true wisdom is about living in awe before God with an eternal perspective, while worldly wisdom is about fleeting situational success. We do call somebody wise who's able to parlay their investments and parlay their power and parlay their industry into success. I was listening to a story about a man who bought a business, a large business in Nebraska. And this business had grew exceptionally large for the middle of Nebraska. It became a top company that was selling hunting and camping and outdoors gear. All the while, the guy who bought the company, you know what he was thinking? I'm going to sell this company to the competitor, and as I sell it to the competitor, then I'm going to leverage my stock, because once people know this company's for sale, its stock's going to go up. The minute I sell it, I'm yanking my stock. Genius. How did he calculate that? Until you realize that there's a whole bunch of people in the middle of Nebraska who no longer have a nice, wonderful job that they used to have because somebody was a stinker and ripped them all off. That in and of itself is just fleeting situational success. Parlaying your business acumen into a con. But that's not true wisdom in which you trust in the Lord. Psalm 111:10. And this is repeated then in Proverbs 9:10 and Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever. True wisdom is depending on God and doing what is right. It's not about getting our way. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. This one in particular is beautiful because the knowledge here is relational knowledge. It's not just, quote to me a few Bible chapters and verses that you learned in Awana's Bible Memorization Club. This knowledge is you have a relationship with the Lord. And because you have a relationship with him, you are his child. That changes your perspective on the world, and you have insight. This brings us to verses 13 through 18. You might be asking, okay, so you have a knowledge of God, and you trust God, and you live as he has called you to live, to be transformed into the person that you were supposed to be because you have been blood-bought by Jesus Christ. But yet, if everything I've said about things coming to us in ways we can't predict, like a snaring net that is evil, how then, or so then, what good are wisdom, knowledge, and understanding if there's no guarantee we can parlay them into success and prosperity? Isn't God just sitting in heaven saying, do right, no matter how bad it might feel or no matter how bad the outcome might be, I don't care. So we end up with a story, whether or not Solomon hears this story in the following verses, 13 through 18. After all, being a king and in a position of relating to other kings, we know many rulers from around the world came to see his wisdom. Whether this is an actual story or a proverb, he tells us, starting in verse 13, start at verse 14 then, there's a little city, only had a few people in it. And a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. Sounds over the top. I mean, siege work are things that take hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people to build up. So much so that if somebody sits on top of the wall with a bow and arrow and keeps shooting them, you don't care. Like, send in the next fool to die. Let's keep building up the siege works. They would expend mass amounts of people building up siege works, whether people would throw stones on their heads, whether they would pour hot oil on them, whether they would shoot down arrows, whatever. This is pure might. Somebody else might give up and say, this little dinky city for a few men isn't worth losing a couple hundred. Let's just go somewhere else. But this king just wants to show, I'm mighty enough to do it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. How? I don't know, he delivered the city, but how? We forgot. No one remembered that poor man. But did he have a machine or a device? I don't know. He's gone. Where? I don't know. But he delivered the city, I guess. And yet in this, Solomon says that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. He was a poor dude. He saved the city. Let's get on with business. It's not worth thinking about him. What do you want to do? Make a statue to this guy? What else did he do? Nothing? Okay. Let's sell more sheep, trade more camels, get more goats. Wisdom is better than might, because in this case, the mighty force their will on others. The wise do what is right and good and are a blessing to others. Doesn't matter if they built a statue to this old codger. Doesn't matter how much work he put into what he was doing. Don't matter how much dirt he got under his finger. It doesn't matter how much he spent from his own personal account to save the city. He saved the city. He did what is right. For some of us, we might be in a position to raise a red flag on something we see happening in our company. And that's the last thing anyone wants to do. Please don't call HR, whatever you do. They're there, but we're not really supposed to use them, are we? Except for our paychecks and our benefits. We do not want to have them call together a class where we all have to sit down and talk about what somebody did wrong. But people do things wrong. And there you are. And you know about it. And you see it. And you say something. And the company corrects its error. The person who's done something wrong might even get fired. The prospects of your company's business might be better off, because there's not going to be a lawsuit. There's not going to be somebody saying, we need to investigate your books. You save the day. And then you show up to work and everyone looks at you with a skunk eye because you're the guy that tattled on somebody and got them fired. They despise your wisdom, your right living, but your conscience, your eternal perspective living because you fear the Lord wouldn't let you do different. Happens in all sorts of places. Kids on the sports field. That one guy on the team that just goes somewhere else to do something wrong while everyone else is on a trip for the team. And the coach asks, and you have to say what's happening, and the star player doesn't play for the team for the rest of the season. You did what was right, but In a world that will forget us and our good deeds, we don't depend on our wisdom, nor do we use our wisdom to glorify ourselves. Instead, true wisdom depends upon God and glorifies God. I took and twisted the title for this. There was an old saying, the Puritans, preach the gospel, die and be forgotten. Let's apply it to this, live wisely and be forgotten. There's a reason why God gives us his way to live. And there's a reason why we've been purchased by Jesus Christ and we're being transformed in his image so that we are more and more capable to live as we ought to live. Because we have to live. And it doesn't matter whether somebody gives you strokes or pats you on the back or sends you a special gift card that comes with a company appreciation star on your wall. You might not get that, and we still do it. For those of you who are parents, you don't get a star on your wall. Grandmas, you might get a picture or a coloring page in the mail, but you're going to have to discipline and raise and do the right thing by your children, and they'd rather thank you for your cookies than your discipline. But you're doing the right thing that you ought to do. Okay, so what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to live with godly wisdom in a world where we're going to be forgotten? Yep. Well, how are we supposed to live with the inevitable uncertainties of life? And that's why there's this following catalog of Proverbs. And it's hard to arrange Proverbs all together. If you've read Proverbs, you wonder, who put this chapter together? Did they have index cards back then and just shuffle them up and say, pick 12, this is chapter 20? There is a careful selection in what follows all through chapter 10. And they all deal with the importance of personal wisdom and responsibility and civic wisdom and responsibility, even if we are forgotten and ignored. Dead flies make the perfume ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Yeah, don't mess around with being a fool. People will know you're a fool, and your life will stink, and people will smell it. A wise man's heart inclines him to right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. You live your personal, you're not responsible, you're irresponsible. And the way you walk, people, your personal responsibility. And then civically, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offense to the rest, or lay great offense to rest. We don't just live in a world where we're personally responsible with our minuscule circle of influence, like the poor man who's in this city. We live in such a way that how we live will either bless or tear down. And if you're the person living civically before your civil leaders and you are chided and yet you are calm, it will lay that offense to rest. You have a civil wisdom and responsibility. And then it goes on to more personal things like, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite the man who breaks through the wall. What's that about? You know, you go through and you do your work, you dig a pit, a person's tearing down a house. How do you know there's not a snake in the wall? Through it, there you get bit by a snake. You dig a pit and you're going around doing your work, and in the middle of the night you realize there's something to do and you go out across and they didn't have their nice LED lights back then. They fall in the pit. He who quarries stones is hurt by them. That's just matter of fact. If your job is working in a quarry, guess who's going to get hurt in a quarry? People who work in a quarry. It's this world of just chance and uncertain events. Your job's going to happen. Then the lumberjack. He who splits logs is endangered by them. You know, people that do lumber, it's interesting that both mining and quarrying and lumberjack are some of the top deadliest jobs in the world. And those are mentioned here. You're going to have a job, And you can cut down 100 trees and it could go well for you. And you ship them off from Lebanon to Israel and they build the temple. And then that one that's rotten in the middle and it starts to come. And as it comes down, it blows up with an explosion and sends shards through the air like shrapnel, killing men in all directions. Why? Because it just so happened. If the iron is blunt, the one who doesn't sharpen it must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. You want to succeed in life, you still have to sharpen your axe. Yeah, but no one's going to recognize me. Sharpen your axe. You don't get a professional participation trophy for being a lumberjack. Just sharpen your axe. And do your job. Otherwise, you're going to have to work harder. And all the miserable things we've talked about in Ecclesiastes, yeah, you're going to have a miserable time doing your job. And on and on and on and on it goes. Going down to then, even moving into chapter 11, cast your bread on the waters, for you will find it after many days. This is not saying go out and feed the ducks, and if you're hungry later, you'll get a snack. This is saying load your ships with commerce and bread. Send them out to Tarshish, send them up to here, to Greece, go to Alexandria, just send them out. Do your job. Yeah, but what if things fail? Do your job. Yeah, but what if my ship sinks? Do your job. Your ship could sink. They've been sinking ever since we've been sailing ships. Load bread on them, do trade, and it'll come back. See what comes back to you. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Just don't know. But give portions to people. Because when the disaster happens, who might give a portion to you? What if you are that person quarrying and a big chunk of rock comes and puts your eye out? Somebody might say, you know, Fred, he gave some portions to me when I was in need. Let's take care of Fred. The clouds are full of rain. They empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls in the south or the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. That's the most ridiculous of the Proverbs. But what it's saying here is things happen. And when they happen, they happen. When a tree falls, it falls. And there it lies. You didn't make it happen. You didn't plan it. No one planned it. But you still have to live your life rightly. He who observes the wind, this is your living the word, right? He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm watching. Did you read the weather? I don't know. Should I put the hay in? It might rain. I don't know. I'm going to be indecisive and not do anything because I don't know how it's going to happen. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Do good, do it as God calls you to, and be forgotten. I mean, after all, they bury you, and you pick a nice plot, one that you've gone to this pre-planning seminar for. You picked the exact one you wanted. And then something happens in the course of history, and here in the great mountain west in the high plains, your grave is covered over, the stone falls over, more earth builds up over it, and no one would even know there's a grave there anymore. Just forgotten. But as we and our labors are forgotten with the passage of time, and from one generation to another, we labor for the Lord who will not forget us. Think about what the Bible says about sailors who are lost at sea. When Jesus comes back, what's going to happen to that sailor who has no stone over his head, no mother to lay flowers, no one to weep over the site where he was pushed overboard? The depths will give up their dead. Why? Because God knows where you are. God remembers where each and every one of us is placed, and Revelation says that our works will proceed with us. Not because we have made them, but Christ who has wrought them within us. The one who has taken our works and by his blood made them right. The Holy Spirit who's borne fruit in our lives. Oh, the bushels of fruit that will go with us into heaven because God who harvests our very life. He doesn't forget us. And the God who told Joshua, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now go into that wild land and kill all the bad people. Do this hard thing I've called you to do. Says to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I know I've called you to a hard life in a hard world with hard things to do. And you're going to do stuff and like that poor little man, you will die and be forgotten and your wisdom will be despised by mankind, but not by God. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, it looks like the world is made for the mighty, but wisdom is better than might because true wisdom is about living as God would have us live with an eternal, awe-filled perspective. And if that is how we live, those fruits the Lord will harvest, and he will take them to himself, and he will not forget us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so much more than a meager watchmaker, that you do not wind up this world, that you do not spin up the stars and the galaxies and then back off and watch it play out. You are a personal God that we can know, who rules and overrules, who guides and sustains, who provides even though it doesn't look like providence. And so with this message and this lesson, would you grow our faith, strengthen our heart so that we would seek you more and more, even as things seem more and more uncertain. May the one thing that is certain be you in our lives. May the one thing that is certain be the gospel. May the one thing that is certain be the completed work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.